What I would like you to do is open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to prove to you we could have done this all in one night and been off. Now, what I want to do is sort of take you through the book again to set up where we end. I think it's an important aspect of this. I've said this from the beginning. Whenever you study the Bible, you need to study it in three different steps or stages. We have a tendency to just study it in the middle stage. And that's much to our own hurt when we do it that way. When you study the Bible, the first thing you do is, and for example, what I would certainly advise if you were going to study a book, I'd read it. I try to read like 2 to 5 times. I'm pretty familiar with the books now, but I try to read the book through one sitting. Now, that gets difficult if you're studying Jeremiah or Isaiah. You know, that's tough. But normally speaking, just sit and read the story through. Read what that gives you a sense of the whole of the Bible. And then as you go through and you're reading again, all you do is, the first step is observation. You just observe the text. You don't try to figure out that at that stage, what does this mean? What that word say? No, you don't do that. You observe it. And when you observe the text, which is probably the most crucial stage, you ask all these questions. You ask questions of the text, sort of like, who's saying this? Where are they? What's the time period? Why are they doing this? How does it? You ask just questions. You're just observing what is said. In other words, observation, the question is, what do I see? You see, what do I see in the text? The second stage is interpretation. And when you interpret the text, that answers the question, what does it mean? Now, in observation, you could have literally hundreds and hundreds of observations, but normally, even on a particular text or verse, you could say have 10, 15, or 20 observations. All kinds of things. Who's saying this? Where are they? Why did he say this? What happened before this? What happens after this? But when you get to interpretation, you answer the question, what does it mean? There's only one answer to that. You see, Scripture, when you interpret it, only means one thing. What is the truth of the Scripture? What is the truth of this passage? It's got a single interpretation. Then the third stage is application, and that is, how does this work for me? You see, okay, I've looked at this, now I've interpreted it, now how does it work for me? Often we just eliminate that stage. We act as though that's, when we study the Bible, we forget the observation, we try to interpret it, and we don't apply it at all. That really is not the way to look at the Word of God. It really is not going to help you. Remember, it sort of falls under James saying, don't be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer of the Word. So what I want to do is I want to sort of just give a quick observational overview of Ephesians, starting in chapter 1. So you see sort of the general ideas. Every time I use this word, I think I should sometimes mislead you, and I'm not trying to. But the key to every book of the Bible is, what's the argument of the book? You see, what's the argument? Now, as soon as you say argument to us, you know, we think of a coach and an umpire and all those kind of things, arguments. No, argument doesn't mean that. The argument of the book is, why did he write it? And how does he develop, you see, his argument? And so you get to a book like this, and it's interesting because we talked about it in the beginning that this book covers an awful lot of ground. Paul is writing a letter to a church that's very familiar to him. He was in Ephesus for a long time. The church is uniquely made up of two distinct groups. You have Messianic Jews in the church, and then you have pagans or Gentiles who are in the church. The pagans in Ephesus are different than pagans perhaps in other places. Paganism in Ephesus under the worship of Artemis or Diana was at a level that it really wasn't anywhere else in the Roman Empire. So they brought a lot of their baggage with them. That created some unique problems to try to put this together as a congregation. So if you remember, in verses 3 to verse at the end of verse 14, I've said it over and over, but that's the blessings that everybody has. He starts out by saying, do you have an idea of just how blessed you are? And he says, in fact, notice what he says. He said, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, but he says you have every spiritual blessing that exists, you have it. There aren't any others than what you have, but you have them all. Now, that was, by the way, to make sure that the Gentile believers understood that they stood on the same ground as the Jewish believers. Now, he'll make distinctions between the two as the book goes on, but he wants them to know it's not like, no, you only have a few blessings, and then the Jews get more blessings than you get. It's not the case. Now, having said that, and one of the key things you look for are certain words, and this is one of the phrases, verse 15. For this reason. You see, for this reason. When you see the word for this reason, you have to ask yourself the question, what reason? You see, in a sense, well, everything I said from verse 3 to verse 14, how blessed you are. For this reason, because you're so blessed. You see, for this reason, you're going to, when you see just the word for, it's an explanatory gar in Greek. It means, let me explain. You see the word for. And then one of the key words to observe when you're reading through a book is the word therefore. And if you see the word therefore, and you've heard me say this a lot over the years, you always ask, what is it therefore? You see, every time he uses the word therefore, he's concluding something. So he says, for this reason, Paul says. He says, for this reason, I pray for you. In other words, you have all these spiritual blessings, but it's not really helping you. And by the way, we know this ourselves because you fall into that category. You have all these spiritual blessings. Why aren't they helping you? You see, Paul said, for this reason, he said, look, he said, for this reason, he said, I do not, verse 16, do not cease giving thanks to you. I make mention of you in my prayers. I want you, he said, I want you, God, to give you the spirit of wisdom. I want you to understand what life's about. I really do. And he says in verse 18, I pray that your heart might be enlightened so you may know what is the riches, what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory or inheritance. In other words, I want you to understand how positive your life can be. You see, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and I pray for you to have a sense that you should be the most hopeful of all people. Now, understand something else. Paul realizes something's on the horizon. And at this particular time, because remember, he's in prison in Rome and has been there for about 3 years. And so Paul realizes that persecution's coming to the church. So he's trying to strengthen the church so that when the persecution comes, they won't fall to pieces. And then he says to him in verse 19, and I pray that you, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? I just wish you knew how hopeful your life would be, how sure your inheritance is, and how much power you have in your own life. You see, and he goes on and says, the power you have in your life is the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. So Paul was just telling them, look, this is what I prayed for you. You have all the spiritual blessings, but it won't help you unless you're able to utilize those. And that's what he said is my prayer for you. So then if you'll notice, he goes over to chapter 2 and verse 1, and he implies something for them. He wants them to remember certain things. So he makes a statement, but there's a reason he makes it. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He said, one thing I want to let you know, I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile, it's not going to matter. You were dead. Spiritually, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to take away any sense of pride on their part. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, notice he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then in verse 3, watch how he changes. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. What is the difference between verse 2 and verse 3 as far as the pronoun? What's the pronoun in verse 2? Yeah, he says you, right? What's he saying in verse 3? We. See, Paul was real interesting. He probably realizes when he wrote verse 2, the Messianic Jews will say, you're speaking to the Gentiles. He said, no, I'm speaking about us. He said, we too all formerly lived that way. Now, then, as you know, he goes down to verse 8 and says, we were all dead. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He said, that's not of yourselves. He said, it's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. He said, not a result of works. No one can boast. No one can boast, he said. You can't say you did it. He said, now look, I understand what works up, where works go. He said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He said, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. Yeah. He said, good works are important after you're saved. That's what you're saved for, not just to go to heaven and have your sins forgiven, but to actually contribute to the glory of God and the good of others. So after he says that, he then goes down to verse 11. How does it start? Therefore, what's he want him to do? What's the second word? Remember. Look, therefore, you got to remember. He says that formerly you, the Gentiles, now he's speaking strictly to the pagans, the Gentiles. He said, in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. He said in verse 12, you were at times separate from Christ. He said, I get that. But 13, but now Christ, he says, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's going to make his case. There's only one body of believers. So there's not first class, second class, major league, minor league. There aren't. They're not Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There's only one kind of believer that makes up the church. And he's going to build that case for some time. So he says that in verse 11. When he gets to chapter 3, how does he start the chapter? Same thing, for this reason. You see, why? For this reason. Yeah, the reason is he talks about how the church was built. Verse 19 says in chapter 2, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're part of God's household. He said that was built, by the way, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, Jews and Gentiles, being fitted together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He said, that I have a responsibility. And he goes and he talks specifically about his responsibility. Now, one of the things we know that Paul does, it shows up in verse 4. And by referring to this, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, his point was, I don't expect you to understand the distinction of Jews and Gentiles in what we call the church, because nobody understands it. Peter didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. Paul says, I was the first one to understand it, and I explained it to all of them. You see, what's the mystery? Jews and Gentiles together making up the body of Christ. And by the way, when you read the book of Acts, you realize that Peter's really struggling with this. He just doesn't get it. As if you remember, he wouldn't even want to eat with Gentiles. Here he is, this apostle. I don't want to eat with Gentiles. They're unclean. No, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're unclean. So Paul says in the beginning of the book of Galatians, I took Peter in front of the whole church of Antioch and basically embarrassed him. You know, the idea, Peter, you can't do this. So he understands that there's a problem here, but he wants them to make sure that they understand that Paul says, for this reason, that's why I reveal the mystery. Now, when you get down to verse 14 of chapter 3, what's it say? For this reason. You see, he's going right through the book saying he's making one argument at a time, but when we go slow, you kind of miss that. You miss the idea of what the whole of this thing looks like. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. What's that mean? What's he doing? The same thing he was doing in chapter 1, he's praying. He said, for this reason. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in the power through his spirit in the inner man. I just pray that you would become stronger believers. You have to become stronger believers. He said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, to be filled up with the fullness of God. You see, the same thing he gets to a little bit later. He says, all of this is true. In other words, the first three chapters, Paul says, you have every spiritual blessing. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. He said, but I'll tell you what I'm praying for, that you realize this, that you realize what you have in Christ, what your standing is. Because if you realize what you are, it'll make you stronger. And he's going to play it out. In chapter 4, verse 1, it's the pivot point of the book or the hinge of the book. And when he gets to chapter 4, he says, now, that's who you are in Christ. Now, this is what we need to do as we behave. This is what the Christian life should look like. Jew or Gentile, it won't matter. So he says, notice, I therefore, or therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, he said, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. There's the metaphor, walk again. Live in a manner worthy of the calling. You've been blessed by God. Live like it. You see, you have the absolute surety of heaven. Live like it. You have the power of the Spirit of God in you. Live like it. That's his point. That's a manner worthy of your calling. I pray that you would do this. And then he says, by the way, in the horizontal plane, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity. We said, what's one of the underlying problems in this church? They're not unified. You know, if I were the pastor of that church, you might have, in a sense, a very segregated congregation. All the Jews are over here, and all the Gentiles are over here. That's the way they saw each other. He says, look, you got to have unity. We really have to have unity here. That's why he says there's only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. He goes, there's only one. Come on, we can't do that. We have to have unity in this context. So as he writes through that and says, and this is what he wants for them. He wants them to maintain their unity. And then he says, and notice he keeps using the word all. One God and Father, he said, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, he has a good vocabulary, so you think he's making a point. Usually, if you say the word, same word four times in a sentence, it usually means you're not a very good writer. But Paul is using it as a literary tool. There's only all of us. That's all there is. Now, to show you how clever he is, as soon as he says that, it's all for one and one for all, we would say. As soon as he says that, he says, but by the way, let me now flip the coin. He says, what's verse 7 say? First four words. But, that's contrast, right? We see the word but, strong contrast. To what? Each one. All. Oh, by the way, to each one of us. You see, each one of us, he says, he said, a charis, a gift or grace, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave each one of us. As I say often, we're all spiritual snowflakes to God. We may sort of look alike, but now two of us are the same. Each one has been uniquely gifted by God. So what? Each one of us then become very important to all of us. You see, that's the way he alludes to it. And that's why he talks about it. He gets down to verse 11, and he says it again, that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. And then he said, in a sense, the first floor goes down to the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And he said their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But the whole idea of it is, and notice, why these gifts? These are gifts they understand. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith. You see, that's what they're there for. He said that's what everybody is there for. And we know, by the way, if that happens, if this all works right, and each one of us do our part, something's going to happen to us. We're going to grow. Spiritually. Notice then he said, verse 14, as a result of what? Spiritual gifts, particularly gifts of pastors and teachers. But see, spiritual gifts, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects in him who is the head. In other words, that's what we are to do. When we all function individually, it's our best chance for all of us to grow spiritually. That's why, for instance, if you may say, well, obviously the gift of teaching is a good one because you just tell people kind of what the Bible says, so that helps. Every gift helps in an equal way, but differently. For example, some of you may have a gift of encouragement. Well, I don't know if you've noticed it all in your life, but life gets kind of discouraging. There are moments of real discouragement in life. So what's that mean? That means people that have the gift of encouragement come alongside you and encourage you. You see, sometimes some people have the gift of service. They're doers. They just do anything. They just do it. What do they provide for the rest of us? An example. Unfortunately, in most churches, they provide an excuse so that we don't have to do it. But they do. They provide an example. In other words, all the spiritual gifts, all contribute to the same thing. You see, we're to admonish one another. Some people are very good at that. We're to forgive one. All these one another's work, but it works for all of us. Each one of us working for all of us. Paul says, look, you can't separate Jews and Gentiles. You're going to have to work together so that you all grow up. And then, after he goes through that, you get all the way over to chapter 5. Therefore, you see, he's right back to the same conclusion. I want to make another conclusion. They're always therefore or for this reason. He says, therefore, I want you to imitate God as beloved children. Walk in love. In other words, if you're a child of God, why don't you imitate him? You see, what's he mean by that? In the way God loves. Why don't you imitate him? You see, that's the point. If you're a child of God, act like a child of God. He keeps saying this. If you're children of the light, light. You see, turn the light on. If that's the case, and you see, and what ends up happening is he keeps going through this. Notice he said the other side of that coin, verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. No filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. None of that should be part of who you are. I don't care what kind of culture you came out of. I don't care how coarse the language is in Ephesus. I don't care if you grew up and your parents swore like sailors. I don't care, he said. Don't do that. You see, that's his whole point. And so he then goes on and he says, in verse 8, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You see, that's his whole point. He takes away our excuses. And he's telling us who we are so that we can tell us what we need to do. And he's already told us that we have resurrection power in us. So over the years, one of the things that I think is a good discipline for your life, and I know I use it sometimes in certain counseling situations, but the idea when a Christian, no matter what it is, they'll say things like, well, you know, I really do want to do that, but I just can't get that done. Really? You can't get it done. So when Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that it said down in the footnotes, but not to this guy or this woman in Metairie, Louisiana. Not to them. They can't. They have a good excuse. So I'm not even going to mess with them because they're right. They just can't. You see, the issue for us is an issue of won't. That's what Paul's trying to make because of who we are in Christ. Now, he understands that's hard for us. That's why he said, I keep praying that you'd be strengthened. I keep praying. You see, that you would understand how the hope of your calling, your inheritance, this power that you have. I keep praying for that because your natural inclination is not that way. And so, after he says that, he then, in verse 15, says, there's the word again, therefore. See, you could outline this whole epistle just by for this reasons and therefores, and then just fill in between them, and you can see how the argument progresses. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk. This case, not as unwise, but wise. This is a wisdom issue. Don't live like a fool. Apply wisdom, is what he says. And then in verse 18, he continues, says, do not they get drunk with wine. The pagans probably got drunk a lot. It was part of their worship. But what he's saying is don't let something else control you. He said, but be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, God is more than happy to take control of your life. Now, when you're interpreting this, and we did this when we were in that passage, there's a parallel passage in Colossians, and the parallel passage in Colossians shows us the exact same things happen, husbands, wives, children, parents, and slaves, masters. The same thing happens in Colossians, but it doesn't say in Colossians, be filled with the Spirit. It says, let the word of Christ indwell you richly, and all these things will happen. So we kind of get the idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit is when we allow the Word, you see, to indwell us richly. We do the Word, not merely hear the Word. So he says, if you do this, vertically, he said, you'll worship. You'll have a song in your heart to God. You'll be filled with gratitude. We ought to be. We didn't do a thing to save ourselves, and we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And we didn't do a thing for it. So we should be worshipful. And then he says on the horizontal, verse 21, and be subject to one another, he said, in the fear of Christ. Hupotasso, line yourself up under each other. And these are just examples. He said, when you're filled with the Spirit, that's the way you are. And that's what we looked at. And it's that way. Now, he's not talking about the roles are the same, but he's talking about our attitude is always subjection. Remember, he told his disciples, look, you keep talking about which one of you are going to be number two, who's going to sit at my right hand? He said, that's the way the Gentiles, the unsaved people lead. You're not going to be able to lead that way. You're going to have to be first by being last. You're going to have to lead by being the servant. You see, that's why he washed their feet. He said, I do this so you can see how leadership really is to operate here. You see, it's a very different kind of leadership than the world has leadership. And that's where we've gotten trouble in Christian marriages and things, where the whole idea is because the role is different, we then apply the world's view, you see, of leadership and the roles, and then we have all kinds of problems and have had them for hundreds of years, actually. And so we talked about that. Wives are subject to their husbands. Husbands are subject to their wives. You see, one, wives, in a sense, subject to their husband by respecting them. Husbands subject themselves to their wives by sacrificially loving them. Most important word, sacrificially loving them, the way Christ loved the church. And then he says, children, obey your parents. And he said, and parents, don't exasperate your children. You may be the parent, but don't exasperate them. You know, raise them in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. In other words, a balance of discipline and affirmation. He said, that's how you do that. That's how you subject yourselves. Slaves, he said, you subject yourself to your master as though Jesus was your master. And he said, and masters, in a sense, you treat your slave as though Jesus was a slave. How would you treat him? In other words, you subject yourself. He's not talking about roles. These are clear-cut roles in their culture, and we talked about that. And that's where we ended, and then last time, now when you're observing this, notice he doesn't say for this reason, and he doesn't say therefore. What's the first word of verse 10 of chapter 6? Finally. You see, I want to close down my argument now. Finally. That's the word, that's why I never use that word, That's the word you listen for, don't you, every Sunday morning? Finally. I learned that lesson when we were seminary students. We used to go to a Baptist church, Southern Baptist Church, and when Brother Bob was his name, he was a Baptist pastor, when he said in conclusion, don't bet on it. Okay? Just don't bet on it. In fact, sometimes he would say in conclusion, talk 20 more minutes and finish that night. You'd have to go back Sunday night to hear the end of it. And one of the staff pastors, Les Brandt, used to tell Velma and I, boy, Brother Bob beat that dog, and he beat that dog, and he beat that dog. And so the idea is, you try not to be influenced by that. Haddon Robinson is the great model, the great, probably knows more about preaching than anyone in the last 100 years. And Haddon Robinson, one of the statements he made I'll never forget is he said, no congregation will ever hold it against you if you sit down sooner than they thought you would. So you try to remember that. Now, he says, finally, be strong. Notice, I said last time, that's a passive voice. You receive the strength. It's not yours. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he says, put on the full armor of God. We looked at that. That you may be able to stand firm against the methods of the devil. But the whole key, stand firm. He said, you have to stand firm. That's what you have to do here. He's not talking about taking the fight to him. He's talking about standing firm. He says, the fight will come to you. Now, to show you how important this is, he says, look, let me explain one thing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He's saying the enemies in Ephesus aren't the pagans. They're not, the enemy's not the Romans. You see, the enemy's not the Jews. We have one enemy. Those are all victims of the enemy. Just as important for us to remember in our world. We make enemies out of all kinds of people. And that won't hold up with the Lord. Not at all. They're victims of the enemy. So he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now watch. Here again comes redundancy. Therefore, take up the full armor. He said that once. He said of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to, what's he say? Stand firm. What's the first two words of verse 14? Stand firm. In three verses, he says three times, all imperative commandments, stand firm. So what do you think? Yeah, he says stand firm. That's the point. You see, that's what he's trying to say. And then he says, having girded your loins with truth. And we talked about that last time. 6-inch wide leather belt. He's chained to a Roman soldier, by the way. Has been for 3 years, Praetorian Guard. He sees it every day. 6-inch wide leather belt. Everything attaches to it. It goes down and comes up in the back, protects the loins, but it's a key element. Notice he's using truth. Now, he's not talking about us fighting. He's talking about something spiritual. But he's using this as the object lesson or the metaphor. He says, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate that they wore, which is leather and then a lot of either bone, shell, or if they could get bits of metal, they would use a lot of metal if they could, depending on how much they could find. The idea of the breastplate is to protect your vital organs. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness you have as a Christian. One kind of righteousness is imputed. In other words, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God declared you righteous. That's Romans chapters 4 and 5. He just says, as soon as you put your faith in Christ, he said, I declare that one righteous. That's imputed righteousness. This isn't that. Because why? You always have that with you. You always have the imputed righteousness of God. If you're a child of God, you always have the imputed righteousness of God. It's never a time you don't have it. But this is practical or pragmatic righteousness. This is live rightly. Make that your breastplate. Live rightly. In other words, if I live rightly, think of it this way, am I more likely to be able to resist the methods or the schemes of the devil? Yes. How about if I live wrongly? Am I vulnerable when I live wrongly? Of course. You see, he's not saying something really unusual here. He said, look, if you live rightly, you're going to be in a lot better position than if you live wrongly. And then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there's a lot of debate of what made the Roman army so great. Some will talk about their particular sword. Most talk about the way they fought, the phalanx formation and the way they fought, their tactics. But there are those that would say it's their footwear. Roman footwear was not like anybody else's. Now, the sandals they wore when they walked were just like what we would imagine ancient sandals. But when they got near a battlefield, they put hobnails through their ancient sandals from the top down. And apparently had different lengths of hobnails, sort of like football cleats, depending on the field. Hey, it's muddy. I need long cleats. And they pounded them down. Why? I'm going to be able to stand firm. You see, I'm able to stand firm. And what do we stand on? The gospel. You see, we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we stand on. That's where our feet are, firmly planted in the gospel of Christ. Okay, then he says this, and I think this is where we picked it up from last time. He says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. And I think I may have talked about this with you. The shield of faith, two different shields. When they were usually a pretty long distance away, and they had to, remember, the Romans almost never ran into cavalry charges. That would be very rare for them. They had on occasion. But they did run into arrows. And so they had two shields. The shield that they had from a distance was 4 feet by 2 feet. So it's 2 feet wide and 4 feet high. It's a big shield. That, and both their shields they carry, they were leather and thick, and then they would soak them before a battle in water. There was a reason. They want them to be wet. And so whenever the barrage of arrows would come, the Roman soldiers would, in the front, would put their shields up in front. Behind, they would put their shields on top. You probably have seen it in the movies. They just covered themselves from all sides, and then the arrows would come in. That's what they did. Now notice what he writes. He said, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which he says, you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. So he knows the imagery. You see, they're going to let it fly. It's okay, as long as you have the shield of faith. But notice what happens. If you don't have the shield of faith, you're vulnerable. You see, you're vulnerable. See, that's the whole point. You can really become... This is not something that's a natural assumption that you'll all, in the long run, you're always going to win the war. But you could really take a beating here. And so he says, use the shield of faith. Now, when the Roman soldiers got closer and they started moving up in their formations to engage an enemy, those shields were discarded, and usually a shield they hung over their neck on their back, they pull over. And it's a round shield, and it's 24 inches about like this. It's two straps. One you put your arm through, the other you grab a hold of. That's for maneuverability. Now they're going to fight close quarters. So the big shield wouldn't help them at all. Now they want to fight close quarters. So he then says, and take, he says, the helmet of salvation. Now, where do you give a death blow to? The head. So Paul would have had a really good look at this, by the way. Claudius was emperor of Rome from AD 37 to 41. He changed the Roman helmets. He felt the Roman helmets were too vulnerable. And so the Roman helmet that he changed was changed in a couple ways. One of the ways it was changed, a lot more metal and less leather. Leather on the inside, but a lot of metal. But secondly, because they, if you've ever seen a Roman helmet in the back, it kind of sticks out like a baseball cap worn backwards. Yeah, that was Claudius that brought that up. Too many times they were getting hit in the back, and it was giving death blows to their neck. And so he said, we need something to protect that area, so he did that. He was also the one that put on hinges and two metal plates that went down over the cheeks that cover the cheeks. We always had one to cover the nose, but two that covered the cheeks. So the Roman helmet was much more equipped for battle. Now, a lot of times, and you can read certain historians, the Romans sometimes would, on their way to battles, would carry their helmets simply because they were cumbersome. They, you know, weren't made for comfort. But when they got the battle, then they put it on. Notice he says, take the helmet of salvation. Put that on. Just remember you're saved. I'm standing on the gospel. See how this works? He's like, look, you can't do too much to me. You see, the imagery he has is, look, you're like a Roman soldier. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember, Peter said he goes about like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. Don't be afraid. Resist him. James took it further and said, hey, you resist him. He'll flee from you. See, all of this is their application of what Paul's saying about this gospel armor. The same idea. So he says, take the helmet of salvation, and then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is really interesting. When the Romans had access to a large sword, it was rarely used. If there were, for instance, cavalry, things like that to resist, they would use a long sword. But the Machaira is the great weapon of Rome. And it's really an interesting thing when you read about it historically. It's somewhere between 6 inches long and 18 inches long. The average is about 15. That's kind of surprising. Like, isn't that kind of short? Really seems like awful short. Even 18's not a very big sword. Remember, barbarians were more into like clubs, you know, big heavy iron things, one big swing. Romans didn't like that. But the Machaira was two things about the Machaira. One was its how pointed it was, but the most important thing about it, it was two-edged. No other soldiers had that. And the Romans took pride in the Machaira like infantry take pride in cleaning their M16. In other words, some of the historians say the Roman Machaira was razor sharp. That's how sharp they kept it. They always sharpened their sword. Now you can see what it can do. We're in this phalanx, close quarter, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and now you're coming and engaging. You see, I've got a shield to protect myself, and if you get anywhere near me, it's going to be slicing and dicing. You see, it's just going to cut you one way, then it's going to cut you another way. What the Romans did was interesting to read what they did in Gaul. They talked about that the tradition was that from the Gauls, for example, was how the Roman army disemboweled theirs. in battle, they just disemboweled them, and everything came out. That's the way the Romans fought. It was a very different thing. Paul understood that. Now, hold your place here and go with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And I've talked to you before, but the book of Hebrews, wonderful book. But this is a group of Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back into Judaism because they're being persecuted so much. And the writer of Hebrews writes this incredible treatise about don't do that no matter what you do. That'd be the worst thing you could do. In fact, he says, if you do that, you'll be just like the Exodus generation. You'll die in the wilderness. Now, you'll come out of Egypt, okay, but spiritually you'll die in the wilderness. You will never enter the faith rest life. You'll never become the Christian you should have become, ever. So don't do that. That's his warning. And that's what he's talking about here. Notice verse 1. Therefore, he said, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Die in the wilderness. So when he talks about that, he then says in verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest. He says, lest anyone fall through following the example of disobedience. He said, look, don't do that. Don't follow what anyone else is saying. You have to follow something else. What? The Word of God. So he says, for the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. Ah, they knew exactly what that meant. That's a Makaria. Nobody had a two-edged sword but the Romans. He said, the word of God's sharper than it. Notice what it does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. There's the spiritual aspect. Of both joints and marrow, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So he tells you how important the word is. Unlike the Makaria, this word, this sword's alive. You see, and it can pierce you asunder. So he uses the writer of Hebrews uses the same analogy. Now, what's interesting here is in both passages, you would think that when it comes to the word, you would think it is the word logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. No, it's not. It's the word rhema in both cases. So he's not talking about the whole word of God. He's not talking about that. I mean, it applies, but that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about the rhema, he means the word rhema is a particular word that fits a particular occasion. You see, does God have particular words to meet particular occasions? Yes. And by the way, those are the ones you have to follow. You see, that's the case. You see, that's the case. Say you're facing a temptation, and you say, boy, I've got to face a temptation. And I'm not really sure exactly, now you probably do know, but I'm not sure exactly what I should do. So I think I'm going to read the genealogy in Matthew 1. And then I'll know. Really? You see, that doesn't apply there, does it? It has application to something else. But the rhema is a particular word of God for a particular occasion. In other words, he says that's what the sword is. In other words, depending what's coming at me, and notice it's the only offensive weapon that Paul talks about. No matter what the scheme is, no matter what the method is of the enemy, I have a particular word to fight him off with. You see, I have a particular word to fight him off with. Now, can you think of any example in Scripture where that was done? Okay, one of the things the enemy does, I think you're aware of this, he tempts you, right? Okay. Now, he tempted Eve, and that she was all messed up with the word. She didn't even know it exactly, remember? She said, you can't even go near it. Well, God never said that, but she's talking. So she didn't really apply it, she sinned. Did he tempt anyone else? Do you know anything else about temptation in Scripture? Is anybody tempted? Oh, yeah. Jesus was tempted on three occasions, and what did he do? And he just threw out anything. He started quoting Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. No. He gave the chronology of the Hebrew kings in Israel. No. He quoted Deuteronomy each time. Man will not live by bread alone. You see, he had a particular rhema for each temptation. And by the way, he sliced and diced them. And he fled from them. You see, there's the perfect example of someone using the sword. And by the way, Jesus wouldn't have even had to do that except he wanted to be an example for us. I mean, Jesus just could have looked at him and said, enough. And that's it. See, he has no power there, but Jesus doesn't do that. He gives us the example. So three different times he quotes the word of God. That's what he's talking about here. He said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is, he says, the word of God. Now, the question is, how do we stay ready then? He said, you've got to be ready to resist. You've got to stand firm when it comes. So what do we need to stay ready? He's going to tell us now. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, he says, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Did you hear that word? Yeah, all. Four times again. Paul says, look, it's going to be prayer, with all prayer and petition. Now, prosuke is the word for prayer, putting your down prostrate before God, general word. The word for petition is the word desis. It means a particular prayer. So he says, in general sense, pray at all times and pray very specifically in your petition, with all prayer and petition. He says, pray at all times. It's just, now, we know he can't be talking about formal prayers. You see, it's not that. This has to be a dialogue between God and me. In other words, this has to be, just like Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Now, it doesn't mean, hey, look, I'd like to spend time with the kids. I'd like to see you once in a while. I'd like to have a job. But I go in my prayer closet, and that's all I do till bedtime. That's not what he means. He's not talking about formal prayer. He's talking about the praying attitude, always praying. In other words, the reason for it is, ultimately, if I'm going to be strong, whose strength is it? It's his. I need to be dependent on him in prayer. He says, pray with all prayer, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, he says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. You need to be on the alert. See, that's kind of an interesting thing. He said, you got to be ready to this. Prayer's got to be important. Quickly with me, hold your place and go to Luke 18. Jesus taught this in a different way. Luke 18. In verse 1, it says, now he was telling them, that's the disciples, a parable. Now, there's a reason he's telling them a parable. Now watch, to show that at what? All times, they ought to pray, not lose heart. All times, just what Paul said, all times. And then he gives a parable. And now, I don't want to sidetrack too much, but please understand this. Every piece of literature in the scripture has to be interpreted correctly as whatever piece of literature it is. If it's wisdom literature and poetry, you do it one way. If it's didactic literature like the epistles, you do it a different way. This is parabolic teaching. A parable is taught to make one point. Okay, so if you take a parable and you break it all down and say, look what he's saying here, and he said this here, and I don't think, look what he means here, you missed the parable. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's using a story to make one point. Now, in this case, he tells you the point before he gives the parable. You'll see what I mean, how we can misinterpret this. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man. What do we know about this judge? Yeah, he's a bad guy. Okay, he's creepy, he's a bad guy. Doesn't like people, doesn't like God at all. So we know about that. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him and said, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while, he was unwilling. Why? He didn't like her. He didn't like people. See, that's the point. It says, for a while, he was unwilling to do so. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. Now, this is all parabolic. Jesus is just making it kind of, he said, yet because this widow bothers me, he said, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she'll wear me out. Now, we know that. By the way, ladies, Jesus is speaking here. So, what gender did he use for wearing out? Just wearing out? It's Jesus, okay? You know why? Women are more persistent. Men aren't that persistent. If you're married, you understand this. You know, women stay with it. You see, they're going to stay with it. That's who they are. You know, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, he uses that analogy, and he says, and the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge said. Now, he says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, and you cry to him day and night, and we delay long over them. Now, please don't, Jesus is not saying, okay, here's how we get prayers answered. You bother God. You bother him so much that he can't stand it anymore, and then he'll give you what you want. That is not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is persist. Let me tell you about a woman. The key to it, too, this judge doesn't fear God. You see, this judge doesn't fear God. This is a man of no character. God has perfect character. You see, this woman wears out a man with no character. God has perfect character. So it could, by the way, think about it from many logical. You could wear out God. You could wear down God. Really? Because of your prayers? But he says, look, I don't want you to stop praying and I don't want you to lose heart. Now, here's what's interesting. You know exactly what this means because you stop praying and you lose heart. I prayed about it. What am I going to do? I prayed about it. 3 days I prayed about it. No point now. Don't do that. Jesus said, don't you dare do that. As long as there's that burden, you pray. He said, pray at all times. You don't stop. Why? I'm throwing myself in dependency on God, which is the Christian life. Lord, you see, but you notice how hard this is. Now, let's go back to the Ephesians passage. And he says, and here's what's really interesting. He says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. And then he throws you the curveball, the last three words. What's it say? Who's omitted there? You. Wait a minute, I thought I'm praying for me. My favorite subject to pray is me. I pray for me. He said, no, don't pray for you. They'll pray for you. Pray for others. In other words, a Roman soldier never fought alone. He fought totally dependent on every other comrade he had, just like us. Pray for them. Pray for them all. You see, pray for them all. Pray specifically for things you know specific and pray generally for the things you don't know. Pray for every believer you know. Pray for them. To do what? To resist and stand firm. You see, our prayer life isn't even like that at all. We're very different with this. We can pray our humanity. We can pray specifics. But what's the example that Paul gives now? He's going to give an example of this. He says, and pray on my behalf. Ah, there we go. Paul wants prayer. And think about this. He's been in prison for 3 years. They've been threatening to behead him. So pray that I get out. Right? Pray that I get out. This place stinks. A Roman dungeon. This is terrible. You know how damp it is here? You know the last time I saw the sunlight? Do you know? That's what you think. Oh, by the way, I've been shackled. 3 years of shackles around your ankles and your wrists. You think there's any possibility there's some annoying things going on there? Pray for that. None of it. Not a word. Not a word of prayer for that. Paul says this. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said, 3 years have been tough on me. Pray that I continue to be as bold about Christ 3 years later as I was in the beginning. You just pray for that. Wow. You see, how often do we pray, ask for someone to pray that I'd be better, bolder in my faith? Rarely. You know, rarely. It's like, man, I'm telling you, I have a hangnail that won't stop. I just got to, please pray for this. See, Paul doesn't do that. He has a thorn in the flesh that bothers him a lot. He said, I'm not praying for that. Wow. See, there's the example. Then he says this, but that you may also know about my circumstances, I want you to know what's going on with me. He hadn't told him yet. He said, how I'm doing. He said, Tychicus, he said, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord will make everything known to you. This is one of the great guys of Scripture. Did you know that? Be honest. Did you know Tychicus? Do you know Tychicus? You should. You're a student of the Bible, you should. He's one of the most important men in Paul's life. See, you know what happens when we do that? You just read that and you go, and here's how you read it. But that you also may know about my circumstances, I am doing, how I am doing, some guy's going to go by and he'll tell you. Every time you see a name in the Old New Testament, it's like, I don't even know what that means. But you have to think about this. And I want you to see this just to show you how rich the Word of God is. We'll go quickly. Acts 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul's run into trouble. But I want you to see something here. Verse 1, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, in the northern area of Greece. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And it says, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by, he said, Sopater, a Berea, and he said, the son of Pyrrhus, and he said, and by Aristarchus, he said, and Secundus, he said, of the Thessalonians, and Gaius, of Derbe, and Timothy, who we all know, and who? Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Where's Tychicus from? Asia. Where's Asia? Turkey. Where's Ephesus? Turkey. Okay, now you know where Tychicus is from. He's from Asia. What we call modern-day Turkey. Galatia in the interior, the Ephesus on the coast. Now, I'm not finished. Now go with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. He's at the end of the book, and he says this. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Titus. He says, when I send Artemis, or who? Tychicus. He says to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis. He said, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul's now sending Tychicus to Titus. One last time, I want to go to 2 Timothy, a few pages to your left, just a page or two to your left. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Now, what do we know about 2 Timothy? Paul's last words. Chapter 4, the last of his last words. He's going to be beheaded. His death is short at this stage. This is the last thing Paul writes. So he's writing to Timothy in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, I need you. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Cretans, he said, has gone to Galatia. He said, now that could be business. The only guy that's impugned as bad here is Demas. But he says, and then he says, and Titus is gone. He says, Titus to Dalmatia. He said, there's only one guy here with me, Luke. Dr. Luke, he's the only one there. Paul was really getting lonely. He says, only Luke is with me. He said, could you pick up Mark and bring him with you? He's useful for me for service. You know who Mark is. That's John Mark. Now remember, the first missionary journey, John Mark sort of, you know, went AWOL. Paul was really upset. And in the second missionary journey, Paul said, I don't want him. And Barnabas said, he's a good man, I want him. Paul and Barnabas get in an argument. Barnabas takes him with him. Paul goes one way, Barnabas goes the other way. But notice Barnabas was right. John Mark is a good man, and Paul knows it by now. And he said, make sure you bring him with me. Now watch. But who's there in verse 12? Tychicus. I've sent to where? Ephesus. So you know beside Luke who was standing right with Paul at the end? Tychicus. I'm not leaving. I'm with you. He's one of the great men of Scripture that I don't know if the average Christian even knew existed. He's a tremendous man. He probably has the gift of service. Or he has the gift of mercy. Or encouragement. Because Paul, he's right with Paul. And Paul says, look, and by the way, what he's talking about here is, by the way, would you get on a boat and then walk like 100 miles? Yeah, I'll do that for you. Whatever you want. You see, whatever you want. So he sends him. That's what's so neat about Tychicus. So the last words then of the very last words after that, he says, I have sent him in verse 22 to you for this very purpose so that you may know about us and that he may comfort you. He said he may comfort your hearts. What does that tell you about Paul's condition in this arrest? He said, I'm doing okay. He said, when he tells you how I'm doing, you'll be comforted. See, that's neat. The words that he'll bring to you are comforting words. Not words that'll upset you, words that'll comfort you. I'm doing fine here. And then he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith. He said, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, grace, he says, be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Closing down his letter. One last thing. I did this just for me, but I'll share it with you. When you read and study a book like this, the question you have to have is, what does it mean to me? How does this work? How do I apply this to my life? And so I just wrote these questions down as we went along. Do I know how blessed I am? You ever ask yourself that? Do you know how blessed you are? See, do I know how blessed I am? Do I know the Lord intimately? Because that's what Paul was praying for. Do I know him intimately? Do I know the power that I possess for God's glory? See, do I know that? Can I count on that? Do I remember how lost I was? See, do I remember what I was and who I was before Christ? Do I remember that? Do I remember that I was saved completely by grace? Do I remember that I was saved for good works, though? Do I remember and do I understand there's only one church? It's not us and them. Every believer in Jesus Christ on the planet is us. There's just one church. Do I live like a child of God? Not, I know I am one, but do I live like a child of God? Am I growing spiritually? So do I have to ask, am I growing spiritually? Just what Paul prayed about. Do I guard my eyes, my tongue, my hands, my feet? Do I guard them? You see, do I allow the Holy Spirit to control me? Do I worship God between Monday morning and Saturday night? Do I worship Him? See, am I submissive to people? Do I really consider everybody else as more important than me? Because that's what Paul said to the Philippians. And am I standing strong? Am I standing firm and resisting my enemy? and the enemy of my Lord. You see, that's how you apply the book. You don't study the book just so you understand it. You study the book so that the Word of God can change you. Challenge for you this summer. Pick an epistle. Okay, maybe not Romans or Hebrews are long. Look for some, and not Philemon, that's a little short. But pick an epistle and just read it. And after you read it, just observe it. Just start looking at it, observing it, writing down the questions. Where does this break? How many therefores, fours for this reason? Where is this? How does this work out? Then get a concordance, get yourself a commentary or something, and try to interpret it. See if there's things you don't understand. And then ask yourself, how does this work in my life? How is this to work in my life? You see, you can do this on your own. And when you do, it's enriching, you see, to do that because it's life-changing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our study all these weeks in the book of Ephesians. Thank you for this great book. Thank you for the truth that it contains. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and what an example he is to us. Thank you most of all for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, dies for our sins, gives us life eternal, empowers us with his Spirit, guides us with his Word, encourages us with his people. We will be forever grateful. In his name, amen.